All right, thank you everybody for the music and Renee for the high notes. Thank you. Better you than me. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 7. This evening we'll be in Zechariah chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14, which encompasses the whole chapter. But for those note takers, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. I'll give you the outline in a few minutes, and the message title is An Issue of the Heart. Now, I don't want an audible answer on this, but to yourself, if you were going to define the human heart, how would you do so? Of course, I'm not talking about the boom part, but if you were going to define the human heart, how would you do it? Of course, there's a, as you might say, six ways a Sunday of saying it. I'm going to read you this one particular one, and I'm not suggesting that it's any epiphany, but I like actually the ending of it, which is why I am using it. So just listen to it. It's really the ending. This one author says that the human heart is the comprehensive term for a person as a whole. It includes their feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, understanding, and will. It is the center of a person. So we're all pretty familiar with that. You're going to get some variations. But the ending of it is the place that I like the way he says this. He says, so the center of a person, but it's the very place in which God turns to. The reason why I mention that is because you can have the descriptions of the human heart, and most of them tend to be something like that. It's the centerpiece, it's the person of who we really are. But I like the ending of it because the quote again says that's actually the place where God turns. That's where God goes to, if you will, reorient a person, because ultimately when God gets to the person's heart, everything else begins to fall into place. Of course, the reverse is true as well. In Zechariah 7, there's a group of exiles, and they're going to bring a question, and the question will eventually go before the Lord, and it concerns fasting. But rather than answer the question directly, it's curious because the Lord answers the root of the problem. It's very similar to the way in which Jesus a lot of times deals with things. Jesus would get asked a question, and he wouldn't answer it directly. But what he would do is reorient the question so that it dealt with what? The real root of the problem. Because once the real root of a problem is dealt with, then a lot of times, of course, the question naturally is answered within and of itself. And so we're going to look at this interesting passage this evening. And it is, again, Zechariah chapter 7, 1 through 14. And effectively what it is this question is going to be brought before the Lord. Should we keep doing this? And God has a way of answering the question by dealing with the root of the problem, which is the human heart. Because when God has the human heart, the human will want to naturally do the things that please God, and they won't want to sort of weasel out of what God has asked us to do. So what we'll see is, after reading the 14 verses, verses 1 through 3 will tell us when ritual becomes routine, which we know that can happen. Here, this group of delegates come and they bring before the Lord this particular question, should we keep fasting? And we'll explain why they ask the question. But then in verses 4 through 7, the need for genuine obedience here is really where we get to the thrust of the passage here, because in many ways you'll see so much of Jesus here. And what I mean by that is in 4 through 7, what happens is the question isn't answered directly, but instead he deals with the root of the problem. So he sort of bypasses the question. And then finally in verses 8 through 14, it is the consequences of a hardened heart. Here is the idea. If you were taking notes, I would say don't repeat the past. You don't want to repeat the past. Sometimes it's good to repeat the past. Sometimes it's good to learn from it. But in this case, you don't want to repeat the past because there are consequences for what we call as a hardened heart. So when a ritual becomes a routine, verses 1 through 3, then we'll see where there's a need for genuine obedience. This is where God changes and asks his own question, 4 through 7, that is. And then 8 through 14 is, in effect, the consequences of a hardened heart, or i.e., don't repeat the past. It's a warning of the past, and you don't want to repeat that again. So let's read the passage. Again, it's the entire chapter. So put your feet up, sit back, relax. I'm going to read through all 14 verses, and it'll be over with before you know it. So let's read. But in all seriousness, pick up in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chelzav. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. Speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land, to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and you drink, do you eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with the cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of the host had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, a great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, as we begin looking at this, again, this is not the outline of the passage, but rather the book. So we've looked at the call of repentance. That's where the first word of the Lord comes. And that's really the beginning of the book there, obviously literally, but in terms of importance. Because if the people don't return to God first, everything else is sort of in vain, we would say. Then we have the series of the eight night visions. Again, these all correspond to Zechariah 1, 7 through 6, 8. And then we saw sort of the appendage there last time where we see the significance of the crowning and coronation, if you remember, of Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest is given a king's crown, which is a foreshadow of when Messiah comes, he will be what? Well, he will combine the two roles. He will be king priest. Of course, that's a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus. We know he was and is prophet, priest, king. So that's sort of what that's alluding to. But now we move to, and you notice we're moving quite along very quickly. Zechariah moves rather quickly, actually. So here we come to the last portion before we get to chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 9 through 14 are prophecies related to, we would see it this way, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So this is where it really sort of peaks with prophecy. But for our purposes, you'll notice there Roman numeral 4, the Q&A session. There is this question and answer about fasting. And eventually what will happen is God is going to tell them, not only will I take those fasts, but I will take those fasts and turn them into festivals. So eventually we get to that in that chapter. So that is where we are. Now for chapter 7, what should we expect? Well, you should expect this, which is a summary of the chapter before we actually look at it. So here is a summary of chapter 7. before we look at it, because again, I want you to understand roughly what is the gist of what we're looking at. So here's my way of summarizing chapter 7. God rebukes the people for empty fasting and calls them to sincere obedience and compassion. Genuine worship flows from a heart devoted to God, not from outward ritual. Conversely, when our hearts are right, we will naturally desire to do the things that please the Lord. And that's ultimately what chapter 7 comes away with, is the idea that God is not interested so much in the ritual, the outward. He wants the heart to be right with Him. And then what will happen is we'll naturally begin to do the things that God wants. We like the idea of reformation first, don't we? Reform the person, get them in line, get the suit and tie on them, get everything in order, and then maybe they'll come to God. God says, no, it's the other way around. You come to me, turn your heart over to me, and I'll begin to work in your life and put all the pieces into place. So I would put it to you this way. It's not reformation, it's regeneration that starts the process. Now, approximately 2 years have passed since last Sunday. Did you know that? Well, according to the biblical text, I figured you'd perk up there and think, how long have I been sitting in this pew, Stephen? I know you preach a long time, but 2 years? So what we're going to look at here is we're moving from chapter 6, the ending there, to chapter 7, obviously. But 2 years have passed, and we haven't had a word of the Lord. Zechariah hasn't. But in 518 B.C., about 2 years later, from the ending of chapter 6, rather, the Lord again is going to begin giving revelation to Zechariah. So here we pick up in verses 1 through 3. As I told you, it is when ritual becomes routine in the outline. Now again, you'll notice a few things about it. I'm going somewhat out of order here. The word of the Lord. Remember the sequence. The word of the Lord, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then that stops. The 8-night visions. I've used this, I know, repeatedly, like being in a museum and you've got one painting after the next. You finish those 8, then the word of the Lord resumes. So we go back to the more typical way in which God speaks to us. And so all of chapters 1 through 6 occur in 520 BC. So now, if you notice, we are aware. Well, the word of the Lord is going to speak, but it's in the 4th year of King Darius. If you don't believe me, or you want to go back and look, you can kind of get an idea. If you were to look at Zechariah 1:1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So again, this is the structural markers, and we can help us so we don't mix metaphors and mix up messages. So the word of the Lord comes. We see that it's in the 4th year of Darius. So essentially what you have is the first 6 chapters would correspond to thereabouts of 520 BC. Here we have about, we'll just say for argument's sake, 2 years later, and 7:1, where it's in 518 BC. This also occurs, if you notice there, Cheslev, which is the 9th month, which would put us in somewhere around December. So this just puts us in the time period historically, December, somewhere around 518 BC. Now, we see the context there, the year in which this happens. And then in verse 2, we see there is this delegate, this group of people who come from Bethel, and they're seeking favor from the Lord. Bethel is about 10 to 12 miles from Jerusalem, and there's this delegation that comes. Now, don't get confused. In the last message, we saw in verses 9 through 15, this is a separate delegation from that one because of the year difference. We have two different delegations, if you will. Now, where's Bethel at? Well, you knew you're going to get a map because you got one this morning, you get one tonight. But it does kind of give us an idea here where we're at. So if you imagine there to the north of Jerusalem, Bethel, you have this delegation and they are coming. And they are coming to present a question to the Lord, but here's just an idea of geographically. So I just pause here and you say, well, what does all this mean? Well, what it means is the Bible is set in real human history. It's not a metaphor, it's not a fable, it's not some folklore story. And a lot of this shows us the time sequence, but also the historicity of the Bible, which we can believe in. So this delegation is going to come from Bethel to Jerusalem, and they come with this question. And it's a curious question. And if you notice, it's in verse 3, after the name puzzle twisting tie there, in verse 2 of those two names there. And it says, and there's these men, and they come seeking the favor of the Lord, in verse 3. And they come speaking to the priests that are in Jerusalem, and they are in the house of the Lord, and to the prophets there, and they bring this question, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done all these many years? My slight paraphrase. The question is, and I just put it up there, first is, should they are asking, continue with certain fast now that they have returned from exile? Now again, remember what happens in the Old Testament, just briefly. I used a timeline before, but it's a simple one. Babylon comes and overthrows the nation of Israel. They go into exile for 70 years, just as God said. Okay? When the 70 years are about up, God begins to work, and he works in Cyrus. You think of Ezra, Nehemiah, this is all that period of time. And God sends them back. They have been in judgment for 70 years. Now they return. So the question they ask is, do we need to continue doing this particular fast that we have been doing? Now, I'll draw your attention, if you have the note up there, it's the second one. The fast relates to the destruction of the temple that Solomon had. Now, I mentioned this for a few reasons. One is just so you have an idea of what they're asking. They took a fast, and it was taken because it represented the destruction of Solomon's temple. But it's not a Mosaic law. It was one that they had made for themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. In other words, we're going to take a fast, and the fast during the exile period is representative of when we take that fast, we're going to go back and we're going to, if you will, reflect on the consequences of the destruction of the temple that Solomon had, and there's a lot that goes with that. Now, what you'll discover is about 68 of the 70 years of exile have elapsed. So they're getting to the end of that period of time where the 70 years have completely elapsed. And someone asked me this recently, where is the 70 years come from? The verse is up there. It's Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12. God is holding them accountable for the time in which they did not obey the keeping of the Sabbath. And you can go read about that, another story for another day, but that is what that is. But the basic question is it still necessary, now that they have returned, they've started rebuilding the temple, do we still need to keep doing this? I mean, we're close enough, right? Can we stop? That is the basic thrust of the question. Can we stop this self-imposed fast that we have been observing, or can we what? Or can we quit? I mean, we're close enough to this time. Are we able to quit? So basically what you have is it appears that there is this group from Bethel. They are perhaps thinking it's time to stop this practice upon now that they have returned and they have begun building Solomon's, rebuilding the temple. But before we continue, you might be thinking, there's nothing for me to learn here. This is all just background factual, and that's true. But one thing I want you to consider, though, is it's worth noting, it points out one thing in particular, which is neglecting the Lord's word brought about 70 years of unnecessary judgment. You say, what does that mean? It means we need to obey the Lord in the beginning to avoid unnecessary consequences. They went in and experienced 70 years of exile and judgment because of disobedience. God had repeatedly warned the people, and the people rejected not only God's word, but God's prophets. When we disobey God, God eventually comes due, and he asks for the payment on that, if you will, due. And a lot of times God's judgment upon a people, upon a church, upon a nation, or whatever the case is largely self-inflicted because we've repeatedly rejected God's word. 70 years of unnecessary exile, if they had just simply repented long ago, none of this would have ever really happened, would it? Now continuing, rather than answering the direct question, can we stop this self-imposed fast now that we're close enough to time and everything's moving along hunky-dory, can we just stop? The answer to the question and the way this is dealt with is very akin to Jesus. He's going to ask, he, the Lord, is going to ask his own question to deal with the heart of the problem. So rather than specifically answering their question, the Lord's going to deal with the larger issue. Oftentimes, Jesus does the same thing. People will come to Jesus in the Gospels, they will ask a question, and Jesus will ask something that is different in order for the question to be asked, if you will, vicariously. Notice what happens in this passage. This is verses 4 through 7 if you're taking notes. The need for genuine obedience. For the first three verses is very simply a group of people coming from Bethel, 520 BC, asking, can we stop fasting? It's close enough to time, isn't it? And God knows something isn't right in order for them to ask the question to begin with. And so now we begin looking at this in verses 4 through 7, the need for genuine repentance. You notice again the word of the Lord. I'm repeating this for two reasons. One, no more visions, remember? The visions are over. Two, the word of the Lord demands utmost respect because it has the highest of authority. And it's repeating for purpose. Now, you'll notice as well when the question comes, it says, then the word of the Lord of hosts, host of course is representative of the Lord of the armies of heaven, came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned and so forth, who did you do it for? You notice what he's doing? It's very similar to Jesus, and of course it should be, because God is Jesus, and Jesus is God in the flesh, so it shouldn't be all that surprising. But that's, of course, a topic we could look at another time, but here I want us to look at, in a sense, answer this question first, and then your question is naturally resolved. The question is, when you fasted all that time, who were you really doing it for? Was it all in vain? Were you doing it for yourself? Imagine the Lord coming to our church or delivering some message to us, and it said something like this. When you observed communion, when you sang in the choir, when you played the flute, when you preached, when you taught Sunday school, when you did anything in the church, did you do it for me or did you do it for yourself? Can you imagine the sting that would be? Because it's implying, in a sense, what? You did it for yourself. I wasn't the reason why you did it. And my friends, we can fall in the same trap, can't we? We can serve the Lord with bad, improper motives. And here, the idea was, were you doing it for me, or what was your motive behind doing it? Were you taking those fasts? Were you doing all of these things? Were you really doing it for me to begin with all those years? Now, consider God asking you that. And you had been for, we'll just say, almost 70 years observing something. Doesn't matter whether it was self-imposed or not. And you claim to be doing it for the Lord, and all the while God says you did it in vain. Do you think that could ever happen to you and I? Yep. This morning we observed what? Communion. Who'd you do it for? Don't be too quick to answer the question, because it can become a ritual. One of the worst rituals in the church is communion, because we want to check the box off. Pastor did it the first of the month. One of these days I'm not going to do it on the first of the month. It's just to see what happens, because the question is the same. Did you do this? Did you serve? Did you sing? Did you stand up because everybody's looking at you? Look at this by Warren Wiersbe, because this is one of the more practical sections here, because he's saying, in effect, answer this question and then the other one will resolve itself. Notice what Warren Wiersbe says, and I think he gets to the sort of heart here of it. Wiersbe writes, the Lord must be the center of our lives and the reason for our actions. If we keep a fast just to please ourselves and win the admiration and approval of others, then God was not pleased and the activity was wasted. Ouch. Now think about that. Is that true? Yes. Do you like hearing it? Well, probably not. Sometimes hearing things we don't like doesn't mean they're wrong. And I think Wiersbe is absolutely correct. I want you to grasp what he's saying here. Because in effect, what he's saying is, did you do it so people could admire how great you were? I mean, you did stand up in front of the church today, didn't you? You did this, you did that. You've got your name even out there on the foyer. I saw it. And that might be fine, but what was your reason by doing it? Because, my friends, if we are serving the Lord or whatever it may be that we do, what Wiersbe says is true. If God isn't the reason for doing it, in many ways, it's just nothing more than a wasted activity. What does Isaiah say? All your righteousness is filthy rags before me. It's the same general idea. So the fast question is this. Were you doing it for me for 68 years? 70? Because if you were, then you've got nothing to worry about. But if you were just trying to now weasel out of doing something, you probably weren't really doing it by the right reason to begin with. Now, it's curious here, because we see the word of the Lord's question again. It's very similar to the way in which Jesus deals with things. He deals with the heart of the problem, not always the direct question. And he asks the question, did you do it for me to begin with? Because that really, in many ways, answers the aforementioned question. And he says also, if you notice here, I already told you how and what the means were, but also the heart condition of fasting. Now, where does he do that? Look at verse 7. Are these not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? What he is saying here is this. I've already told you. In effect, go, and we would say it, go open up the Old Testament and look what I taught. Look what I've already taught on the manner and the character by which you should serve me, and you already have the answer. I've already told you, just go back and look. The prophets had already revealed the manner in which the behavior, the heart attitude for fasting, feast, service, anything. Why are you asking me a question that I've already answered? And you'll notice what the basic point is. It wasn't a failure of God's revelation, but a failure to respond to it. Now, I want you to think about what does that mean to you and I today. What it means is the same thing. We don't need more revelation from God. What we need to do is obey what He's already given us. And that's many times what's wrong in our church. That's what's wrong in our hearts. That's what's wrong with Christians and many other areas. Because God's already told us what to do. Not even literally, but from the character or the heart of the person. This is a good example of the Lord bringing clear instructions in His Word to His people, but His people failing repeatedly to respond to it. Has God ever addressed something to you through the Spirit as I'm teaching, or maybe you're in Sunday school and you look at it and you've got the countenance like Cain that changes and you get angry? Or are you thinking, you know, maybe I need to respond to it? I want us to pause here because I want you to understand this sounds almost overly simple, but it's so simple that we miss this. There are only two types of response to God's Word. There is the negative and there's the positive. And I want us to look at this. We're going to start with the negative, so we'll go ahead and get that out of the way. The negative is needed. First, turn with me real quick. We won't digress on this too long, but I want you to see, because you'll do the same. You'll respond favorably, not to me, but to God's Word, or not. We're going to start with the negative. Jeremiah chapter 7, so you don't have to turn too far. Take a left-hand turn on the Old Testament highway. You don't have far to go. Won't be too long, and we'll be doing Bible drills up here, right? When's the last time you had a Bible drill? Right now. All right, let's see how quick. I'm going to get one of these days. I'm going to ask, raise your hand when you get there first. Jeremiah chapter 7, all kidding aside, verses 23 through 24. And what I want you to see here is a negative response to God's Word. And it's essentially a refusal to obey. And the refusal to obey leads to consequences. And what I'll tell you is God's Word is just as true today. Look, for example, verse 23 and 24 of chapter 7 of Jeremiah. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Amen. Beautiful verse. But you notice God's not done talking. We like to sort of stop when God hasn't stopped yet. It's called cherry picking. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 24 of the passage. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in their own stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. What is that? You don't need me to interpret it, do you? It is the consequences of a heart that refuses to listen to God, and the consequences are real. Now, what about a positive response? Can you tell us something positive? Yes, I can. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. Because, beloved, for better or for worse, you have a pastor that I will teach you each week. You have Sunday school teachers that teach you, so it's not just me. But you could fail to listen to what God says and, quite frankly, miss out on what God has. And nothing has really changed. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19 shows that obedience leads to the blessing of God. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. What does it teach? You don't need a seminary degree, do you, for that? If I will listen to what God's word is, I will obey it, I'll experience what God has, and I will be blessed. What happens? Well, we don't always do that, do we? And then we wonder why God hasn't blessed us. We wonder why we have problems in the church or in our own lives. The answers to the problem are always the human heart and the human heart's refusal sometimes to simply obey what God says. And if we would learn the lesson, we wouldn't have this problem. Now, I want us to go back now to Zechariah chapter 7. So verses 1 through 3, you have the delegation from Bethel that come and they ask the question. The Lord in verses 4 through 7 answer the question by altering the question by saying, if you did it for me, then you have your answer. If you didn't do it for me, you have your answer. You need to go check your heart. But here in verses 8 through 14, one might say, what in the world is this? This is, in effect, the prophet receiving, I'll say, additional revelation. In other words, it's just a progressive message here. It's God's revelation, and it summarizes his instructions to his people. And the summary reflects the consequences of failure to obey as they looked into the past. Have you ever learned from the past? Sure. You can also do one other thing. Don't repeat it. If you like history or not, don't look at the past and say, well, you know what? Those fools made that mistake. I think I'll do that too. God is, in a sense, warning them here by telling them to look back at the past. Look at verses 8 through 14. So notice again, the word of the Lord. What does that mean? It means, again, it carries the highest of authority. The only authority that I have is when I proclaim the word of God. If I come up here waxing poetically about myself, that's not authoritative. God's word is what is authoritative. And so what does the word of the Lord here say? Thus says the Lord of hosts, and he's going to begin giving in verses, and I spelled this out for you so you don't get lost in this up there. 8 through 14 are what you'd call ethical demands. Do you know God's people have ethical demands? Now, I think these are manifested a little bit different in the nation of Israel because, of course, you've got almost a theocracy type of setup, and it's a little different, but the same ideas are basically the same. Notice the four things, and as a church and as Christians, we should still do these basic things. They'll manifest a little differently, but the same point is. First, true justice. What is that? What that means is fair, equal, and righteous treatment to all people. Others, no partiality, no favoritism. What does that look like in a church? No one is above reproach, and we should treat each person equal. If we do one thing for one person, we should do another for the other. Shouldn't matter how much they give. It shouldn't matter how long and how long their last name is, how long they've been here, whatever they've done. It doesn't matter. We should treat all people the same. And sometimes in churches, we don't do that, do we? we don't always do that, but that's exactly what it's saying. It says you need to be fair, equal, and righteous in your treatment towards all people. What should happen at this church is if we do for one, we should be able to do for the other or not at all. Two, notice, practice mercy and compassion. So, of course, what is that? That's the idea of others rather than self. Probably the greatest sin of our day in the United States is the sin of narcissism. If you don't know what that is, it is me, myself, and I times two. Satan doesn't need to put up a statue. We already worship ourselves. And so here is the complete opposite of that. You need to show others focus, and we do that by showing mercy and compassion on other people. Next, we see we don't need to oppress. That just means simply to not take advantage of. In this case, it'd be the idea of literally widows, orphans, the sojourner. I didn't want to use the word alien because then I'd be thinking somebody said, you know, E.T., but it's a sojourner and the poor. We don't want to take advantage of people. Should Christians be known as people that are users or take advantage of people? Well, I would hope not. Still the same idea, true justice, mercy, and compassion. We don't want to take advantage, but notice this other one, evil thoughts. That means somebody who is vindictive, someone who seeks revenge. What's the opposite of that? It's forgiveness. The antidote for a vengeful spirit is forgiveness. And so God is in effect saying, look, these are the demands I have. These are ethical demands. But what happens if they don't do it? I mean, surely God's people would always do this, wouldn't they? And God is giving this as an object and historical lesson because they didn't. What happens to God's people then? What happens to the church today in verses 11 through 14? And these are sobering and they're pretty obvious. Notice first what happens. A refusal hardens the heart. That's what the idea of flint means. You don't want someone saying, Pastor Pace, your heart is like flint. That means your heart has become like a piece of stone. And my friends, I'll tell you, do you know the only remedy to that is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. You don't want your heart becoming like stone. You say, how could that be? When you listen to the Word of God repeatedly, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you reject it, your heart keeps getting that much harder and harder. So refusal hardens the human heart. God stops hearing our prayers. I mean, you can't get much more of a grave consequence than that. Can you imagine praying and God saying, I can't hear you anymore because of your sin and who you are. I've stopped listening to you. And that's what God says. And ultimately, what does it do? It leads to judgment. And if you notice the verse 14, what does it say? It says, I scattered them like a storm among the nations. That is God's way of saying that you were in exile for 70 years and like a storm, I scattered you there. Your ancestors, all you have to do is look at the past and look at how I judged them for failure to obey my word. The Lord is graciously reminding the people that have returned of the consequences of obedience. And you know why? In hope that they will keep what he's told them to do. He wants them to keep what he's told them in their in his word so that they can avoid the tragic consequences. Before we finish, I want you to bear with me here just for a brief moment. What's the definition of the human heart that I read earlier? Anybody remember? Well, if you don't, I'll read it. But listen to it again. The comprehensive term, the heart, for a person as a whole, his feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, understanding, and will, and it is the centerpiece of the person, right? But what was the end? It's the place in which God turns first. Why does that matter? Because the condition of your heart is of utmost importance. If your heart isn't right, everything else will be wrong. All the religious shenanigans will avail nothing. I like Psalm 119, the NKJV version is helpful here. Notice what it says. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray though that as we look at this passage from our standpoint, we think, okay, well, so what? they ask a question about fasting, and you answered them. The way in which you answered them is the same way we see in the four Gospels, of where Jesus gets to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the heart. They may have gone through ritual for 68 years, fasting, but if they were doing it for themselves, if they were doing it for any other reason than you, it was all in vain. And consequently, you and I, all of us here, can be the same way. We can serve you in vain, and we can also, because of a hardened heart, refuse to obey you and follow what you say. Father, I pray that each one of us right now stops and considers our own hearts, not someone else's, and desires that our hearts are right with you, and it'll be evident in whether or not we keep your commandments. Because as Jesus says, if you love me, you will thus keep my commandments, and I will know if you did, whether or not based off of your response. In Jesus' name, amen.